I want to start this evening by reading 1 Timothy 3, because it is the basis of much that we'll be covering tonight. After I read this chapter, I've asked Dr. Wisdom if he would come and lead us in prayer. Those of you that are regular attenders at the evening prayer meeting know that we close out our group prayer time, individual group prayer time, by having a couple men lead at the end. And I always look forward to when Dr. Wisdom is going to be one of those men, because he consistently prays for us as a church family, that God would grant us unity, that God would help us grow, that God would cause us to be more like Jesus. And as I prepared for this evening, I thought, you know, it would just be perfect to have him lead in that kind of prayer as we work through the material that we have tonight. So first off, beginning with 1 Timothy 3, follow with me as I read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The place the church has in the world is really dictated, entirely consistent with the gospel, the good news that is in Jesus Christ alone. Our task is great, to hold that truth high, to defend it against error, to display to the world what the family of God actually looks like. Dr. Wisdom, if you'll come and lead us in prayer for tonight.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonder of what we have just heard. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your willingness to communicate with us. We thank thee for the wonder of your love for us, and the wonder of that which flows from that love, our love one for one another. And we pray, Lord, increase our love for thee so that our love for one another might increase. We pray that you will knit our hearts together. We pray that you'll make us responsive to the word of God. Our heart's desire, Lord, is just to please thee. And we ask thee, Lord, enable us to see more of thee, to focus more on thee, that we might indeed please thee. Knit our hearts together to love thee and to love one another, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have already covered together section 1 of the bylaws, our corporate identity, and then section 2 on the statement of faith. You recall the one change with a little more clarity on the eternal state. And tonight we cover section 3 of the bylaws, church offices. We've just read one of the key passages that gives us divine instruction in this area. And we just want to work through from the scriptures and also give you some historical insight into why you see what is there. At the end of our time together, we want to give you opportunity to participate in a preliminary survey on the bylaws. Brother Chris mentioned this last week, where you'd be able to mark, and this is not the vote itself, but a survey, whether or not that you would be supportive of each of these sections. So you'll have a block to check off yes or no. And if you put no, what we'd like to hear from you is specifically why you put no, so that we can target any areas that may need to have some kind of modification or at least reconsideration before we get to the final vote. So you'll have a place to mark for section 1, section 2, and then also section 3. We realize it may, particularly if you're going to make comment, may take you a little bit of time. If you don't need a lot of time and you can pass this right back to the usher, that's fine. If you want to drop this by the member care desk after the service, that's fine. If you want to wait till after the Q&A time, that's fine as well. But all that will be collected at the member care desk. Also at the member care desk, after the service and before the Q&A, if you have a question that you feel like, you know, wasn't answered or that you'd like more clarity on, there are slips of paper at the member care desk. You can write out that question. What we'd like to do is collect those and kind of organize them so that Doug Garland, who will be presiding over that Q&A time, can answer those. He has all the answers, and we're just leaving it to him. He is going to be presiding, but we want to try to have some order to it. Of course, there may be some follow-up questions to that, but we at least want to try to do it decently in order as much as we can. Roughly 45 men, church leaders, have devoted a good portion of their lives, as you start adding up the man hours, it's a good portion of your life, had devoted that to the Lord and to you in order to bring these proposed bylaws to you at this time. Not just the staff pastors and the deacons, but also the pastoral advisory committee that was appointed by the deacons about a year and a half ago. In addition to the members of the pastoral staff and Brent Honschel, the business administrator, the following men served on that pastoral advisory committee, and we've mentioned them before, but want to remind you who they are. Ted Alston, Bob Bell, Brent Clement, Ben Federoff, Doug Garland, Ken Jensen, Warren Lennon, Mark Miller, Bill Moorhead, John Peary, Joshua Smythe, and David Yerrick. And right now, I'd like to acknowledge these men. I'd like all the deacons and the members of the pastoral advisory committee, staff and non-staff, if you would please stand. And I want to thank these men publicly for their labors. This has not been an easy task. They've worked hard and difficult. So men, if you just stand, you know, where you are, the men that participated in this process. And normally when people have done the kind of yeoman's task these men, we acknowledge it in some way. And I would like to acknowledge it this way. We appreciate so much your labors. The goal was for the PAC to serve as a sort of prototype for the staff and non-staff pastors to work together, especially in significant matters that need to go to the congregation. And the bylaw project certainly qualifies for that. The makeup of the PAC represented the spread of ages among the leaders in the congregation, as well as reflecting some who have served as deacons, that they also possess pastoral qualities. Our youngest member was 28 years old. Our oldest member, 88 years old. Five men range in age from 28 to 44. Eight men between 54 and 56. We had the lion's share. Six men in their 60s and two in their 70s and 80s. The average age was 55. If you drop the lowest and top age, the average is 54. So pretty much dead center representation of the church family. Even before the PAC was appointed, a similar ad hoc bylaw committee of about 40 men had done an initial pass-through. I think we met a couple times of the bylaws to identify areas that we needed to work on. Much of the proposed bylaws are what was already in our current bylaws. But we looked for gaps that needed to be filled. We looked for areas that needed to be more clearly connected to their scriptural basis. We looked at material that belonged at a more flexible policy manual level, such as committees, which committees you should have, and issues that were subject to change with circumstances. While we worked from the current bylaws, we all came with the understanding that the test of what was already written and what would be proposed is the scriptures themselves. That is the actual rule of faith and practice, and we're just trying to be consistent with that, both in the old bylaws as well as in the new. It's certainly right to give weight to the document work that has been done before, but we understand that the scriptures are, in fact, the final... Oops, you already had it up there for me. Thank you. The final court of appeal. And that's the reason, for instance, some years ago, we actually changed something in our statement of faith. We had, under justification, we had inadvertently defined justification very briefly in parentheses as made righteous. Well, if you know anything about the battle during the Reformation, you know that declared righteous is the scriptural definition of justification. Made righteous is the Roman Catholic definition that you're actually working to be justified rather than being declared legally justified. So as we worked through this, there are several key areas that emerged that we needed to do work on. One had to do with the qualification and roles of the pastors and deacons, what the scriptures actually say. It's not that it wasn't mentioned, but we wanted to flesh that out a little bit more. Our study of the scriptures brought several issues to light. For one thing, we had very little information on pastors in our current bylaws and what, you know, the qualifications or what they do, and quite a bit on deacons. And so we realized that needed to be fleshed out in line with the New Testament. That process actually led to a second reality, and that is that we needed to clearly define the scriptural difference between the role of pastors and the role of deacons. They have similar qualifications, not exactly the same. Pastors have to be apt to teach, and they have to work together, but they don't wear exactly the same hat. And the proposed bylaws clarify that according to the New Testament, pastors lead and feed, and deacons assist ministering to the practical congregational needs and freeing pastors to pursue pastoral work. That's what the original deacons did for the apostles themselves. Serving in the biblical role of overseers, the pastors are tasked by the Holy Spirit to lead church matters, according to Acts 20:28 and 2 Peter 5:2. And they do so with the practical help of the deacons, according to Acts 6:1-7. Our deacons have historically faithfully displayed this kind of spirit, but our written documents appear to make the deacons overseers as well. And that was not in line with the New Testament. So what practical difference will it really make in terms of process, in terms of what you see, for instance, at business meetings? Well, now, rather than matters being vetted through the executive committee of the deacons, who are chairmen of the various committees, that initial step actually happens in the pastoral body. They will recommend, what they recommend will still pass through the deacons, because the church needs the deacons' practical wisdom regarding how and when and even sometimes whether we implement various ministry efforts. Their wisdom and their support is necessary, and it's a good thing. Whatever needs congregational approval, then we'll pass on to you. So as far as, you know, what this looks like at the actual time it reaches the congregation, it's going to look very similar. It's just the process has been slightly adjusted, where the pastors as a group are working on that first phase. The third area we found is that the common pattern in the New Testament was for each church to be led by pastors, plural, rather than just one pastor. Just practically speaking, the job description the Bible gives for pastors is nearly impossible for one man to fulfill once the congregation grows to any size. And what we see in the New Testament is that the apostles appointed multiple elder, pastor, overseers, and the terms are interchangeable. They appointed multiples of them for even young churches that were recently planted. That's a little different than what we've been used to. Acts 14, 21 to 23, we find that the apostles, the missionaries, appointed elders in every church that they had planted earlier in their missionary journey. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city, and then goes into the qualifications for those men so he knows whom to appoint. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together and charged them as those whom the Holy Spirit had ordained as overseers of the church to shepherd the flock of God faithfully according to the word of grace. In James 5, if someone is sick, he's to call the elders, plural, of the church to pray over the sick. So what we see is this pattern in the New Testament. It's not to say that a church is sinning if they have one pastor instead of multiple pastors. It is to say that the pattern that we see in the New Testament, and particularly for a larger body, is a multiplicity, a plurality of pastors. For one man to preach each Sunday and pastor people through the week, plus serve as the boss for all the other pastors and as the CEO of the whole church, does not fit the New Testament pattern, and it's not very practical. The structure is actually nearly identical to that of a nonprofit corporation in America. The only difference is the CEO of a corporation doesn't have to do pastoral work, too. They're two different jobs, and we wanted that to be clear. There may be men who do all this very well, but it's very difficult, if not impossible, to avoid neglecting some area of responsibility or to avoid doing some task poorly compared to the rest. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities, and we all have 24 hours and only 7 days. Speaking as one who has served as a senior pastor for years, this year of serving in plurality with the pastoral advisory committee is made up of both staff and non-staff men with pastoral gifts has been a huge blessing. It has brought wise men to the table to work through difficult matters together. And I am able to serve in the ways I serve best, and so are the other men. This setup allows me to be a pastor instead of trying to be a CEO too. And I am grateful for it. We each have our area of responsibilities over which we exercise primary authority, and we are held accountable not only by the other staff members, but also by the non-staff men of pastoral gifting. Christ remains the chief shepherd. You know what the word pastor means? It means shepherd. Christ is the chief pastor. As we work through decisions through open, honest discussion, we do so looking at His word, the rule of faith and practice, and seeking to apply it to our specific situations. And it's been a blessing to me this year to see that work practically. We've outlined a process of decision-making in the policy manual that aims for unanimity. Much like with the deacons, we usually, if there's significant disagreement, we table things and wait. But it also lays out a process of review and then re-voting where we've had disagreement. When a final decision is made and goes on to the deacons and congregation, if that decision is made, if there's a minority view, because 21 men don't always see things exactly the same and don't always come to the unanimity that we desire, that minority view will be shared along with the position of the large majority. There have been times historically and practically when churches were fortunate to have even one pastor, let alone multiple pastors, and deacons have had to take up the slack. And there have been times when one man has had to bear all the pastoral load. Most churches recognize that the larger the church, the more leaders you need, whatever you call them. Our church actually has recognized that reality over the years. And that is why we've used a plurality of non-staff deacons to help and to hold accountable the senior pastor along with assistant pastors to help him get work done. What we are proposing is a plurality of staff and non-staff pastors who lead and feed, and a plurality of deacons who assist in the practical implementation of ministry objectives. The deacons have made important decisions for years this way. We have been served well. The unity, the humility, the honesty that we've seen at work, not only among them, but among the men of the pack and of the deacons this year, has proved very effective to getting even difficult things done. And I believe that each of us serving as staff pastors have found that carrying out our calling here at Hampton Park actually works more smoothly and more productively than ever. I'm grateful for these men and for the process that we've begun to use. In other words, what we're proposing is clearly aligned with Scripture. It's not radical. It's not a new idea. It's what we see in the Scriptures portrayed, and it actually works. And I've been pastoring a long time. I've been teaching the Word a long time. I've been counseling people a long time. And usually the two go together. The more you mirror the Scripture, the better it works. And we're very grateful for how it's worked this year. We've also outlined a process for vetting and voting on non-staff pastors so that they meet the qualifications of pastors and can prove that they can function in that role of pastor, elder, and overseer. And the new bylaws, well, and let me just comment on that. Obviously, if we pass these bylaws, there'll be some time of gearing up for that. And that's why we're looking at these going into full effect in January of 2016 so that we have time to select those men, to vet them, for men to be chosen and nominated, to be vetted, to take care of whatever process they need to take care of, and then be voted on by the congregation so they can assume that role. So these are men that the whole church will recognize as men that do have pastoral gifts, even though they'll be serving only part-time on a non-staff basis, serving in the role of pastors. In the new bylaws, we laid out more explicitly what the New Testament teaches are qualifications for pastors and deacons, rather than just referring, as some church constitutions do, to just the Scripture reference. We actually went to the reference and said, okay, what are the things that we find there? We trust it's going to be a great help for people to be well aware of what pastors and deacons are to be, as well as what they are to do. I want to make one comment on a phrase you may not be as familiar with. Oops, I already did that. And that's this phrase, a one-woman man. That may have seemed confusing to you. This qualification is what you find for both pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. This is the exact meaning of the Greek phrase that is often translated in our Bibles, the husband of one wife. It's literally a one woman, man. You could say a one wife, man, wife and woman being the same word in Greek. The wording's identical for both pastors and deacons. And the point of the phrase is not so much his marital status, nor does the word target divorce per se, but rather the man's marital fidelity. In other words, this is not just a man that has only one wife. This is a man that is devoted exclusively to that one wife. He's not a flirt. He's not a womanizer. We believe that any violation of this qualification would be noted by those who vet the candidates. But we wanted to underscore that this qualification is actually more demanding than just whether or not a man has one wife. It has even more to do with his character of fidelity to his wife. Now, what took the most time and the most effort to work through was the biblical qualification for pastors and deacons regarding wine. For pastors, 1 Timothy 3 reads, we read it tonight, not a drunkard, literally not alongside of wine. For deacons, Paul's wording is not given to much wine. So for both offices, the biblical language is temperance language, not abstinence language. Now, you can well imagine that that created some challenges for us, given how we've historically handled the danger of alcohol abuse. We were forced to work on the larger issue of all the Bible says about wine and strong drink and how best to apply what the Bible says to our own culture and to our own church. It's one of those divisive issues you'd rather not even discuss. And believe me, that was one of the options on the table. Let's just forget about this. We don't want to even get into this. Especially since we know there's strong disagreement on the issue, even in our own church family. So our big question was this: how do we avoid starting a war over words on such a sensitive topic? We could not ignore it, because the list of qualifications does not do so. We had no choice but to deal with it because the scriptures do. We sought the Lord and we wrestled long together with how to keep from drawing our brothers and sisters, you, into a fight that would dishonor the Lord through the flesh ruling instead of the spirit. So on the evening of September 7th, 2014, I presented you the PAC's findings and conclusions, God's word on wine. And that statement is available at the member care desk. You may still have your copy of it, but that's what I preached from. The points weren't just from me, but rather from the collaborative labor of these men together, trying to look at all the scriptures. 2 weeks earlier, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 to reiterate that the scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice, and that to look at Romans 14 to learn what the Bible tells us about how to address the differences of conscience. That sermon title, and it's still available on the internet, Scripture's Treatment of a Challenging Issue, the Necessity of Truth and Love. Sola Scriptura, scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice, can be uncomfortable when it differs from long-held positions or from current cultural trends. Either saying more or less than whatever has become the norm for us or whatever we've come to believe. One way we settle differences of consciences today, particularly in a town that boasts hundreds of churches, is to ditch our church family in order to find one that agrees more with us. In time, however, we will face the same problem in the new church, and all we have to do is move on to the next one. But that is not the way that Romans 14 tells us to work through these issues. And I want to remind you that the points the things that we drew from Romans 14. And Paul addresses people on both sides of the issue, those that felt at liberty to engage in certain behaviors of conscience and those that did not. And he addresses both groups. And here's what he laid out. First, do not be dismissive of, don't think down on a Christian brother who has scruples about what you feel liberty to do. That's wrong. Number two, do not be judgmental of a Christian brother who feels he has liberty to do what you have scruples about for yourself. So he's addressing both groups there in Romans 14. Don't be dismissive. Don't be judgmental. Third, don't destroy one another on the basis of food and drink. The kingdom of God is bigger than such material externals. It is rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Number four, receive, that is, welcome, embrace one another, both the one with scruples and the one without, as those who are living to honor God by what they do and by what they don't do. Number five, pursue what makes for peace and building one another up. Number six, don't do anything that causes a brother to fall into sin. And number seven, don't violate your own conscience in what you allow for yourself. And then the passage ends. It actually goes over into chapter 15 and talks about the strong, looking out for the weak, and then wraps up with these words. Not those words. I guess I didn't have this up there for you. We'll get to that. May the God of endurance, this is Romans 15, 5 through 7, and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here's the conclusion of the whole matter. And here it's very interesting that Paul doesn't come down siding with one side or the other in his command. But he gives this command to both sides of the argument. Paul says, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so the command is clear. While nearly everyone agreed among the pastors and PAC and the deacons, not absolutely everyone, but nearly everyone, that the Bible does not absolutely forbid the use of beverages that contain alcohol, and all agreed that the scripture gives strong warning against drunkenness, there were two offsetting concerns. And you need to know why the debate was so difficult, because I think you're going to find that it's the same debate we expect would be among the congregation as well. One was the concern that not requiring abstinence for every member, when we do now, would open the door, if not even encourage, widespread alcohol abuse. The other concern was that requiring abstinence, rather than leaving it a conscience issue, would make a moral law where the scripture does not. Both fears are valid. Alcohol abuse is common in our culture, and it has also been clear, become clear even in our own church, that how you apply the scriptures on alcohol can reach the level of moral law, almost the fundamental of the faith, in that the people feel it necessary to break fellowship with their local church family over it. Now, biblically, such extreme action is supposed to be reserved for flagrant violation of the gospel and lifestyle or in doctrine. I'm well aware that this one area of application historically has driven Christians apart before. So it's not a new thing. But as an under-shepherd of God's flock, as a brother in Christ, and as one who can, with Paul, call you beloved, let me exhort and admonish you to consider that such a response to disagreement among believers, both trying to obey the Scriptures, is itself contrary to what the Scriptures teach. Temperance is commanded. Abstinence is encouraged in certain situations. But the Old Testament and New Testament clearly put this in a category of matters of conscience. That's why it's discussed in Romans 14. To leave a church over it, or to make others leave over it, violates the unity of the body and the humility and love with which we are to treat one another. We don't all get our own way, the larger the family. We can't force everyone to our own position, but we are commanded to receive one another and not to reject one another over matters like this. We currently have the absence requirement for members. But to our knowledge, as we talked about this, we had never enforced it by disciplining someone out of the church for alcohol use. It may be that we didn't know that there are such people, but there are quite a number. The Bible commands church discipline for drunkenness, not for temperance. And so as we talked about this, most of us, if not all of us, did not feel we could biblically discipline someone out of the church for exercising temperance instead of abstinence. Most of our sister churches, even where abstinence is their stated and practiced position, do not make it a membership requirement. And we, on the other hand, have. And that's what makes any change in this area seem as if we're going soft on alcohol use. We've actually had multiple calls asking about our promotion of social drinking now, even asking whether we would be serving here at church functions. That is not the position we've articulated at all. It's absolutely not. And I just want to encourage you, if you hear that, I mean, just put an end to it. Make it clear that it's not. I'll tell you, we had a relative who had heard something like that. And so she knows us and where we are and what we practice. And so she decided to go and listen to the message instead. And she listened to the message. And the reason we knew about it is that she was so encouraged by the presentation of biblical truth and commended us for actually dealing with something that's, quite frankly, very scary to deal with when you look at what the outcome can be. The question we had to wrestle with was how to warn against and protect members from the dangers of alcohol, in particular drunkenness and alcohol abuse, and at the same time recognize that with different backgrounds and cultures and growth among the members, barring someone from membership who is in fact obeying the scriptural command to exercise temperance was difficult, if not impossible, to justify as an entry-level requirement. If Christ has received them into the church, should not we? You know, interestingly enough, one of the other things that we pulled off of the entry-level requirements was giving. And I don't know if the other guys have heard anything, but I haven't heard a peep about dropping that. And it's not a conscience issue. It's a command. It's very, very clear. But we recognize that even there on a clear command, there's people have to have a chance to grow and to understand, and they're coming from different kinds of backgrounds. So as you will see in our church covenant, we've articulated the biblical principle from which the abstinence position grew. But the principle applies to far more than just drinking alcohol. We will abstain from, and the idea is avoiding, drugs, food, and drink, and practices that bring unwarranted harm to the body, and speaking of the physical body, or jeopardize our own or another's faith. I think the way we have it written right now doesn't have physical body, and we debated, you know, is that the body or is that physical body? And since we had our own or another's faith, we said, okay, that's the spiritual body, and so this refers to physical body. Then we also chose to lift language from our fuller statement on alcohol and to place it in parentheses in the qualification for pastors and deacons that out of wisdom and love, we've chosen to abstain from the beverage use of alcohol. Now, this is another area of difficulty because we understand that the 1 Timothy text, as well as the Titus text, does not require this. But in dealing with this issue, we wanted to look, we looked at the larger picture, both from the New Testament and the Old. We are striving to follow the apostolic example of giving up what one might even have a right to practice, such as Paul's receiving pay for his preaching, in order to advance the gospel in the lives of other people. A servant leader often denies himself even legitimate rights in order to serve the needs of others. And we believed that that was a way of showing love to Christ and to others. We derived the reference to wisdom from Proverbs 31, where King Lemuel's mother counseled him to avoid wine in order to rule better, as well as the other warnings in Proverbs about alcohol abuse. We also considered it wisdom to be the issue in recognizing our heritage at Hampton Park on this issue and seeking to bring unity to the church with all that was in our power. We also used the word chosen. Some of you asked about that. In order to stay consistent with the prevailing belief that the Bible does not forbid alcohol use, and that making abstinence a requirement naturally leads to seeing it as moral law rather than an individual choice. And this is part of what made it difficult for us. It was a group decision, but that was in keeping with the plurality that we're trying to practice. We believe that we have struck a good, although uncomfortable, balance. On the pack, we have those who believe we've required too little, and those who believe we have required too much. Among the deacons, the main concern is that we have, in essence, required of pastors and deacons what the Bible does not require. We believe that to cater to one group or the other is to be dismissive of one group or judgmental of the other. In other words, exactly what Romans 14 commands us not to do. J.D. Crowley, actually after the two messages on this issue back at the end of the summer and early fall, preached to us on conscience. And what he presented is found in his commentary on Romans 14, discussion of the conscience. And you may remember the three triangles, the triangles of God's standards, the triangle of one person A's convictions, and then person B's conviction. And you may remember that what he taught us is that none of our consciences are perfectly aligned with God's standards. In light of that, you know, what happens is as we strive to be close to God's standards, that we don't quite get it. And for the most part, where our triangle of conscience is, isn't exactly where our brother or sister in Christ triangle is. There'll be overlap, but there'll also be differences. Here's what comes out of that study and how J.D. was trying to help us think through this. I looked at his commentary this week again, and here's kind of a summation. It is a sin to violate your own conscience. It's a sin to violate your own conscience, even if the conscience is misinformed. It is also a sin to disrespect the conscience of another and compel him to violate his conscience. You're obligated, if it's out of line with God's standards, to train those that are misinformed, but not force people to violate the conscience. It is also a sin to impose my own rules that go further than God's commands on another believer's conscience. So the more as I prepared for this tonight and looked at what we believe is the most difficult touch points for us, it really has become apparent that this is a test for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to see whether we can receive one another as Romans 14 commands and still disagree on this issue. We church leaders have done our best to find ground that both groups can accept if in love we can bend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean we're entirely comfortable with it. We're not. And some are less comfortable than others. But this is the best that we could come up with at this time. And we urge you to follow our example of in love seeking to bend for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And just to... forgot I did that. Okay. Just to kind of wrap this up on how important this is for us, I just want to end with Paul's, what he expressed to the believers at Ephesus and then at Philippi. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's not short-temperedness, but long-temperedness. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How exactly do we do that? Philippians 2. So, if there is, and the language is such, it's since there is, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Remember, Paul was in prison. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That is my prayer. I believe that is the prayer of those men that have worked on this.